Gracious and loving God, be with us now by your Holy Spirit. Grant that the words of my mouth, the thoughts of all our hearts may be acceptable to you through your Son, our Savior, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Okay, it's a little tough to follow a song like that. Harry Belafonte and all. Really, I only have one thing to say to you this morning, which is anakephaleo. Anakephaleo. I wonder if we could say it together. Anakephaleo. Thank you. You're speaking Greek. This is a Greek word. It is a verb. It means to gather, to sum up, or to comprehend. The word is used twice in the New Testament, both times by St. Paul. Its first use in Romans chapter 13 is perfectly clear. In that verse, Paul says this. He says that the Old Testament commandments, do not murder, do not lie, do not covet, and so forth, are all summed up, are gathered into, are anakephalioed in the one commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. So this is perfectly clear. The many are gathered into the one. That's what the word means. The second use of the word happens in our lesson that we heard this morning from Paul's letter to the Ephesians. It's a much more difficult use of the word and more beautiful. Paul is describing not an intellectual gathering or an intellectual summing up, but a cosmic event. How all things in heaven and earth are gathered up, are anakephalioed in Jesus. God has made known to us, Paul says, the mystery of his will, to bring all things in heaven and on earth under one head, even Christ. So this is a great promise and also a great mystery. For what is meant by all things in heaven and earth? And who is this Christ that he can comprehend all things? And what, if any, do we play in this gathering? There might be many ways to approach this huge topic, but it being Christmas, I find an example close at hand. I'm thinking of the creche, which is just by James there, by the lectern. This is an example of a gathering. There's a large wooden box there. Large wooden frame, and inside there are gathered, anakephalioed, various plaster figures. There is an angel. There is Mary and Joseph. There are shepherds and their animals. And the Magi are not there yet, but they'll be here next week. They're on their way. They are being anakephalioed, and they will arrive soon. In the center of that gathering, of course, is Jesus. It is only in his name that they have been gathered, and it is only he who makes sense of that gathering. So we can kind of just tell the story of the creche. And as I do this, you must picture within the little story of Bethlehem the great story of what God is doing in the whole universe. So this is like a little microcosm of what God is doing everywhere and always. Joseph has come to Bethlehem because the Roman census compels him to. He must return to his hometown. Mary has come because she is Joseph's betrothed, and they are in a barn because there is no room in the inn. This is the familiar story. This is the story that they would tell. But there is a much greater story than this being enacted. And in this story, it is God who gathers Joseph and Mary. It is God who gathers them into the great story that he is accomplishing through their child, Jesus. And so as we look at the creche, at that gathering, we can see a little instance of how God gathers all men and women together in the person of Jesus. There were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, and they too gather at the stable, but not at their own initiative. The shepherds, like lost sheep, have been gathered up by the angel and instructed to make their way to Bethlehem. This is the story that they tell. But in their story, we again see part of a larger story. That in these shepherds, these people of the earth, along with the angels come down from heaven, we recognize how all citizens of both heaven and earth, angels and human beings, all the company of heaven, are gathered into the person of Christ. The Magi are even now on their way. They are following their star. And being wise, they believe, perhaps, that they, astrologers and wise men, can figure out what is going on, that they can make sense of their world. And I suppose this is true. But the larger truth is that God is gathering them. The adventure story that they might tell, their journey from Babylon to Israel, is really just a small part of the great adventure story that God is telling. And so in the Magi, we recognize how all of humanity, the Gentile nations beyond Israel, all of God's people throughout the earth are being gathered together in Jesus, are being anakephalioed, that's the Greek word, into the person of Jesus. And of course, there is us this morning. We are included in the gathering. Indeed, I think we probably create such things as a Christmas creche. And we place the figures there and we tell the stories because we wish to be included in the story. It's very much like play, of course, setting up a creche and putting the figures in, arranging them just perfectly. But we do this, it's a very serious kind of play. We do this so we can place ourselves in that story. We too are gathered before Jesus and into the person of Jesus. We stand before the creche as we might stand before a fire in the fireplace to receive its light, to warm ourselves there. For it is Jesus who comprehends us. It is he who makes sense of us. So here is one example of an anakephalio, a gathering. There are many other examples I could have used. For instance, I could just as easily ask you to attend to your present situation, for you are in church on a Sunday morning, 10 o'clock. This, here and now, is a gathering in Christ. And no matter how much you think you might have come here of your own initiative, it's partly true, the larger truth is that God has gathered you to be here, to be now. And so in this passage, Ephesians chapter 1, we behold something of our own mystery, the mystery that gathers us now. I perhaps somewhat labored this explanation of the Greek verb to gather. It is found near the end of our gospel lesson, but I thought it important to get to because it helps us pass safely through a rather tangled theological thicket we find at the beginning of this lesson. For at the beginning of the lesson, Paul speaks of predestination. Paul speaks of election. It was interesting when I spoke those words last night. At the Saturday service, there was a woman seated near the front of the church. And as soon as she heard the word predestination, she covered her face with her hands. She thought, oh no, let's not go there. The church has made much of this idea, predestination and election, particularly during the Protestant Reformation. I do promise I won't get into it. It's a huge topic, but many people come to these ideas with a similar sense of fear, you know, just hide your head, hope it'll pass. All I want to say this morning is there's nothing to fear. Certainly nothing to fear from Ephesians chapter 1. This is what Paul says. Before the creation of the world, God chose us to be holy and blameless in his sight. God chose us. In love, he predestined us, all of us, every one of us, to be adopted as his children. Throughout this first chapter of Ephesians, Paul is celebrating the authority and the power and the goodness of God. For it is not ultimately we who gather. We do not gather ourselves. We certainly do not gather God, but God gathers us. It's remarkable reading through chapter 1, and Don, I think you will probably have noticed this when you read, and you read very well. All the important verbs are rendered in the passive mode. Paul speaks of not of what we must do. Paul speaks of all that God has already done for us. Verse 3, God has blessed us. Verse 4, He chose us before the creation of the world. Now try to think your way out of that one. Verse 5, He predestined us. Verse 8, God has lavished on us all wisdom and all understanding. So Paul is writing to the Ephesians not to tell them how they must accomplish their salvation. Instead, he tells them, your salvation is already accomplished. This is a done deal. From before the beginning of the world, God has said yes to you. And this, in Ephesians, is the whole doctrine of election and predestination. There is no need to hide our faces in our hands. There is no suggestion here of what is sometimes called double predestination, the idea that some people have not been chosen to receive God's grace. There is none of this in Ephesians. From before the creation of the world, God has said yes to you, and you must say yes to God. And that's Ephesians chapter 1. The theologian Vernon Stanley, he writes about this lesson in Ephesians. He writes about the one verse, the anacephalio, the gathering of all creation into Christ. He says this, predestination does not mean that some souls are foreordained to eternal life and some are not. It's not what it means. For God wills that all should be saved and come to the knowledge of His truth. And he comes up with a beautiful analogy. He says, an acorn is predestined to produce an oak tree. But it may fail to realize that purpose for various reasons. All acorns do not produce oak trees. If it does fail, it misses its predestined end. So the soul is predestined to a life of grace and obedience and joy here on earth, leading to a life of glory hereafter. Paul has written a letter of hope and encouragement to the scattered churches in Ephesus and beyond. It is a circular letter, mailed, I guess, first to the church in Ephesus, and then the instructions were that it should be handed on to other churches in the area, passed from one congregation to another. As such, the letter is itself a kind of gathering. It is one letter united many churches. Or you might say, in a sense, the letter creates its church. The letter is an act of anacephalio. The letter is a gathering of God's people. And we are included in that gathering this morning. And it's instructive, at least for me, the manner in which Paul speaks this letter. Don, I'm not going to put you on the spot, but it's amazing. You read it so well, because it's a very difficult passage to read. It is, in fact, one long sentence. And I can picture, Paul is in prison, I can picture him pacing behind the bars and he's reciting the letter to someone. And he's so jazzed. he's so excited. He writes with such passion. He almost can't stop talking. The poor scribe who must be trying to keep track of everything he says, my goodness. And Paul writes the letter with passion because he too needs to be gathered. Paul writes from prison. And in his isolation and loneliness, he speaks out of our shared need for community, for courage, for gathering, for belonging. To be gathered into God, this is his passion. If we read his letter with a similar longing for friendship with God and friendship with each other, we will not mistake his meaning. That to all his scattered, discouraged, and isolated people, God says, Anakephalio, I have gathered you. You belong to me. You are mine. Thanks be to God. Amen.